Let us then return to the book of Job and chapter 30. Job chapter 30. You will recall that this is a continuation of that which we examined last week in the 29th chapter, Job's description of his former state, and now in chapter 30, here is his present condition described. But now, they that are younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. Yea, whereunto might the strength of their hands profit me, in whom old age was perished? For want and famine they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness in former time desolate and waste, who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat. They were driven forth from among men. They cried after them as after a thief, to dwell in the cliffs of the valleys, in caves of the earth and in the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they were gathered together. They were children of fools, yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth. And now am I their song. Yea, I am their byword. They abhor me. They flee far from me and spare not to spit in my face. Because he hath loosed my cord and afflicted me, they have also let loose the bridle before me. Upon my right hand rise the youth. They push away my feet, and they raise up against me the ways of their destruction. They mar my path. They set forward my calamity. They have no helper. They came upon me as a wide breaking in of waters. In the desolation they rolled themselves upon me. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passeth away as a cloud. And now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest. By the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. He hath cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. Thou liftest me up to the wind. Thou causest me to ride upon it, and dissolvest my substance. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death, and to the house appointed for all living. Howbeit, he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? When I looked for good, then evil came unto me, and when I waited for light, there came darkness. My bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction prevented me. I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and I cried in the congregation. I am a brother to dragons and a companion to owls. My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat. My harp also is turned to mourning, and my organ into the voice of them that weep. And may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
And Job is here again complaining of his state by contrasting his former blessedness with the situation which he now endured. And chapter 29 was something of a retrospection as Job reflected on what had once been. And we saw that chapter 29 might be divided into three sections, speaking of material prosperity, practical goodness, and spiritual blessings. Material prosperity, which is never to be relied upon, not to be relied upon to last, because there is no promise from God that we shall continue to enjoy our practical and material things. Job had at one time imagined, verse 18, that he would die in his nest and multiply his days as the sand, that these things would always be his to enjoy. And yet he was proving even now the uncertainty of riches. Indeed, financial wealth and worldly gain, as Scripture so often shows, is a thing more to be concerned about and regarded with uncertainty, for how hardly shall they that are rich enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we considered some other biblical examples of where richness was attended by unbelief, whilst poverty was to be found amongst the graces of faith and righteousness. Practical goodness never to be ceased. Job speaks of some of those things which he had done in time past, the behavior which characterized him in his happier days, delivering the poor that cried, the fatherless, him that had none to help. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and judgment. And so he goes on. These things, of course, are highly commendable. What is less commendable is that Job speaks of them as in the past tense, as though it were impossible for him to continue in this way or to behave like this anymore. And yet again we learned that to do good, to practice righteousness and judgment, does not require some entry level of prosperity. It does not require a bank balance of a particular size. It is possible for us all to practice goodness, whatever our state might be, in terms of our status or our wealth or our welfare. And then spiritual blessings never to be lost. In the opening verses, Job begins the 29th chapter listing those spiritual benefits, which are, of course, the most important and significant. But again, Job was in such a mind that he imagined those things had been discontinued, that God was no longer gracious, that God was no longer with him, that God's secret, God's covenants, were discontinued in respect of himself. And yet we saw that this cannot be. For there is no change with God. There is no waning with him and with his divine regard toward us. He is immutable. His word is unbreakable. His promises are sure. He that has begun a good work in us will complete it, will carry it on, will perfect it to the day of Jesus Christ. And of this we may be assured, if we consider there to be any change in God's relation toward us, the change cannot be with him. It is with ourselves, and we should express this Job-like desire to have our former joys, the joy of our salvation, restored unto us. Which brings us to chapter 30, and here now is Job describing, by contrast with chapter 29, the situation which now obtained and the circumstances which he endured. And you'll have noted in the first 8 verses that he is not describing himself now, but a particular class or category of person known to him in the land in which he dwelt. Rather disreputable and degenerate persons. Now, one of the commentators suggests that Job may have lived in Idumea, and that this was a region which had formerly belonged to a tribe known as the Horites, and that at this stage in history, the Idumeans had driven out the Horites largely and had dispossessed them, but that still some remained in the land, clinging on to an existence and lived very much an almost secret existence, a somewhat backward existence, as fugitives and renegades. And that these might be the people to whom Job was referring. Well, whatever the historical or ethnic facts of the matter might be, we may view this description more generally and learn from it. And you can see what Job is saying about this particular class of people, that both the young, the fathers, and the old amongst them were equally disreputable. The young people held him in derision. Their parents, he says, he would not have even considered to be compared with his sheepdogs. And the old people amongst them, who might have been thought to be more refined, better characters, the old amongst them were perishing, were also disreputable. He describes the manner of life of this category of person, how they wanted for the basic necessities of life and knew hunger and want of shelter, how they lived in the wilderness, areas that had been desolate and waste they sought to inhabit. Verse 4 describes them as trying to find food in the highways and byways, mallows and juniper roots to eat. A category of person who had been driven away from polite society, who were regarded as the offscouring of the earth, who had a reputation for criminal activity and had been denounced as guilty by the populace at large. And in verse 6 and 7, we see this category, this class of persons living in the open air, dwelling in the cliffs of the valleys, the caves of the earth and the rocks. And yet, their reduced circumstances do not seem to have reduced in any way their arrogance, their insolence. They are to be found braying among the bushes, gathering themselves together in the nettles, in the thorns. The children of fools, the children of base men, viler than the earth. And then, in verses 9 and 10, is something of a clincher, is the crux of the matter to which Job is working. He has described the very offscourings of that present-day society. And he says in verse 9, "And now am I their song. Yea, I am their byword. They abhor me and flee from me." Here is Job describing the worst, the basest category of person known to him at the time, and then reaches something of a conclusion in verses 9 and 10, telling us that they had made him their byword. It was as though they now despised him. He was less than they were. He was baser and in a worse state even than they. Lower than the lowest of the low. Now, there is no doubt but that Job did experience certain of these things at first hand. Job has been described as sitting on the dust heaps of the city in his desolation, scraping himself with a potsherd for some relief from that disease from which he suffered, possibly an unclean or contagious disease which necessitated his removal. And it may be that there, in those unsalubrious places, he was ridiculed and mocked by this beggar or mendicant class that lived in those regions and tried to scrape a living in those areas. And yet, as we read these verses, and indeed as we go on in the chapter, and the language becomes yet more intense and extreme, we need to register that the full weight of these words do not apply primarily to Job. And that whilst he is describing these things in such graphic terms, he is not exaggerating, he is not adopting hyperbole. But his words are to be recognized as by us as prophetic and having a still deeper meaning. Because these words and this description of suffering which Job is here using find their fullest interpretation and application in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have seen this once before in this book already. In chapter 16, You will remember that there Job was again describing a very distressed state of desolation and of affliction and of the hand of God turned against an individual to an extreme degree, to a very great extent. And we saw that those words did not apply primarily to Job, but were prophetic of Christ. And I believe that once again here, as we come to the 30th chapter, yes, on one level this does describe Job's experience, but the intensity of those words, the fullness of those words, applies properly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he alone has known the full weight of this suffering which Job sets forth. Now, my friends, we have just passed through a period of the year in which the mainstream churches, the populace at large, claim to give some acknowledgement to the incarnation of Christ, to that occasion when God was made flesh. And yet we can see from their excesses, their hedonism, the gross sin which is committed at this time, that they know nothing of these matters. My friends, we need to know something more of what was entailed in the incarnation of God. God being made flesh and dwelling among us. It is something that we find difficult to comprehend. We cannot rightly measure the condescension and the humiliation which was involved in that work, in that transformation, because we do not rightly grasp what the being of God is and what the glory in which God dwells. And we do not, as humans ourselves, rightly discern how depraved and low is our state. So if we cannot rightly comprehend of God and we do not rightly think of ourselves, then how are we possibly to measure that act of condescension in which God became man and dwelt among us? It's a very difficult thing to do. And yet, you know, I believe this chapter of Job and these words, if taken prophetically and applied to Christ, will give us a greater understanding, will help us to glimpse something more of what it meant for the second person of the Godhead to take upon himself our flesh and to become man. Indeed, there are one or two hymns that set it forth more fully. We sang just now, did we not, asking that question, and did the holy and the just, the sovereign of the skies, stoop down to wretchedness and dust, that guilty worms might rise. You know that term, worms. We saw it in an earlier chapter. A very debasing, a very unflattering term. And yet that is what man is by comparison to God. The use of language such as this will help us to glimpse a little more truly what it meant to God to become man. Wesley, of course, put it like this: let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He laid his glory by, he wrapped him in our clay, unmarked by human eye, the latent Godhead lay. Now it is that theme which we are to see here in the 30th chapter of Job. And these opening verses describing the lowest possible category and class of man, we should apply to ourselves as members of the human race. Because this is our state. This is our condition, viewed from the divine perspective, when compared to Christ. whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. A category of persons less or worse even than brute beasts. So depraved, so low, that they are of less value than an animal such as a sheepdog.
Well, we think surely this is too extreme. We are not to interpret these words as applying to ourselves, are we? To the human race?
But my friends, listen to what God says in Isaiah chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. A description of the human race. You know, a brute beast, an animal, can be trained to be obedient. And it will be obedient. It will know who its master is. It will know where its home is. It will not, to use the cliche, bite the hand that feeds it. But man, meanwhile, has rebelled against God. Has rebelled against his sovereign, has turned his back on his master, the one who provides for him, the one who has cared for him and brought him up. Less in this than the animals, less than the brute creation, to be disdained, to be compared with a dog. This is where man stands on account of sin and the fall. You notice too how in that opening verse Job speaks of this category of person and records to their condemnation that those who were younger than I have me in derision. Now, even amongst the most depraved of categories of person, it might be expected that the younger might give some credence and respect to their elders. That those who were junior in years might at least show a degree of respect to those older than themselves. But Job says no. That was not his experience, and that even the children amongst this category of persons were deriding him, making him their song and their byword. And this he found to be a great reproach, that children, his juniors, those younger than he, should hold him in derision and mock him to scorn, that he should be mocked by children. In spite of his seniority and his greater years. My friends, can you imagine how humanity must appear to God? Man whose days are as but a shadow, a fleeting mist. We are as of but yesterday, by comparison, to God who is eternal and infinite and illimitable. How must we compare to God? How much more junior it defies description. For we are bound in time, we are creatures of time, and he is the God of eternity. How short are our years, how little is the span of our lives in the sight of God. And yet we dare to rebel against him. He takes on our flesh. He comes unto his own, and his own receive him not. Christ enters the world, God incarnate. He who was from everlasting to everlasting, eternal as God himself. And he is derided by men whose lifespan might be 70 or 80 years. they that are younger than I have me in derision. And look at the state of these people. For want and famine, they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness in former time, desolate and waste. Persons in a state of penury, of poverty, dispossessed, living as fugitives in a land which was once their own. And here is a description of the human race, you see. Those who, in their first parents, were raised to the very highest place in creation and had it all there on hand for their enjoyment. There they were, the inheritors of all that God had made, the crown of his creation. And then, on account of sin, cast out, dispossessed, that which they had grievously forfeit and lost. And henceforth they are without these riches. They have lost those things which they had. They are in a state of want and penury and poverty. They are solitary, separate from God, and God has withdrawn himself, fleeing into the wilderness. In former time, desolate and waste. To such a people as this, Christ comes. Can you imagine how the human race appeared in his eyes, he who was there present at creation, and knew how things were originally made and the perfection that was originally there? He who, in the person of God, had beheld all that he had made and pronounced it good. To see humanity in this reduced state, in want and in need, scraping an existence in this ruined, sin-stricken world. And then, despite this condition, still daring to deride him and reproach him. Such was the nature of Christ's incarnation. This was the state of humanity amongst whom he dwelt, humanity who rejected him. Verse 5, they were driven forth from among men, they cried after them as after a thief. That category of people whom Job were describing were generally regarded as criminals and common thieves, and would be driven out from polite society with such cries following after them. Their guilt was almost written upon them, were not to be trusted. This is the state that humanity is in on account of the fall, their guilt written large upon them, to be cried after as after thieves, and felons, and criminals, sinners. To dwell in the cliffs of the valleys, in the caves of earth and in the rocks. Oh, humanity thinks so highly of itself, does it not? Thinks that it has established itself upon this planet, has its homes, its houses, its palaces, its great buildings. How must they appear to God who inhabitest eternity? How must mankind look, even at the greatest of their architectural achievements? How must the Tower of Babel, which they sought to build to defy God, how must it have appeared unto him? This nation of rebels, clinging for existence to this rocky sphere, building what they could from the clay of earth, living in caves and rocks. And yet, for all their degenerate and sin-stricken state, still braying and gathering themselves together. The children of fools, not realizing the desperate condition into which they had fallen on account of sin. Still proud, still arrogant, still boastful. Still boasting of their ignorance and pouring out their shame and reveling and relishing in it. This is the state of humanity, you see. This is our condition, viewed spiritually, viewed in the eyes of an eternal holy God. And can we think now of the Lord Jesus Christ, God made flesh?
descending to such a people as this and saying, as he says prophetically here, now am I their song, yea, I am their byword. They abhor me. My friends, this is what the incarnation meant. This is what it involved for God the Son to be made flesh and dwell among us. To come to a people such as this, to come to humanity like this, and to be their song and their byword and an object of their derision. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, and worse, they put him to scorn. It reached its culmination, did it not, at Calvary. And there we read in Matthew 27 of the things that he suffered, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, the offscourings of society, the worst of the worst, the thieves also which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. This is what the God-man, this is what Christ endured from humanity unto whom he came. But let us move on in these verses and notice in verse 11 that the things which Christ suffered were not simply at man's instigation. Because he hath loosed my cord and afflicted me, they have also let loose the bridle before me. Let us not imagine that the things which Christ suffered came about by accident or by the spite or evil intention of men. Only. They were but secondary agents. The fact that Christ was in such a position in the first place, the fact that Christ himself was in a state where he could become the derision of men, where he could become their song and their byword, all occurred because God had appointed it. And that is the sense of these words in verse 11. God decreed that it should be so. He hath loosed my cord. God sent him forth, caused him to be seen, be found in fashion as a man at due time. And on account of that divine plan, man could now have his way, could have his sinful pleasure with the Son of God. Upon my right hand rise up the youth, they push away my feet, they raise up against me the ways of their destruction. Verse 12. The path of destruction, the way to destruction, that broad road which leadeth to destruction. Christ came down to earth and he saw that way. He experienced the lot, the condition of sinners. Verse 13, they mar my path, they set forward my calamity, they have no helper. You see, here is the great irony, here is indeed the blasphemy of it, that the concerted, the united desire of those men who saw Christ should have been Christ's overthrow, his sentencing to death, his crucifixion. And yet they were in a state of helplessness. And he was their helper. They were lost mankind. He was their saviour and redeemer. And yet they, for all their condition, for all their lost estate, sought only to mar his path and forward to hasten his calamity and his downfall. They came upon me as a wide breaking in of waters. In the desolation they rolled themselves upon me. My friend, it was not just one small portion of humanity that thus reacted to Christ. It was not just those who were present as he was hung upon the cross at Calvary. It was right across the whole scope of society, from the thieves executed there with him to the high priests and the Pharisees, to those in positions of power and prominence, Pilate, Herod. They came upon him across a wide front as a wide breaking in of waters. And my friends, we may say this to our own shame, that had we been there in our natural condition, had we been caused to live prior to our salvation in first century Judea, had we beheld the man Christ Jesus, there would have been no beauty in him that we should have desired him. And we may rightly rely on this, that we would have cast the same in his teeth. These things then rolled in upon him like breakers through a breach in the sea wall. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passeth away as a cloud. Pursued he was, from the time of his birth until the end of his natural life. Even as an infant, pursued by the machinations of jealous Herod, pursued by the Pharisees, by the Jews, every time he came to Jerusalem, pursued to Calvary. This he endured, this he experienced. But having spoken of the excesses of man against him, verses 16 to 19 speak now of sufferings of another kind. My soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in me in the night season. My sinews take no rest. By the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. He hath cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. Now, my friends, let us take these words and place them in the lips of the man Christ Jesus, and we shall get a better understanding of them. He was made flesh. You remember what was said of Adam. He was formed of the dust of the ground. And on the occasion of the fall, God said, "From dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." And for Christ, who was God, becoming man was like this. He who was eternal spirit became like dust and ashes. Wesley describes it as being wrapped in our clay. This verse describes it as being cast into the mire, made of a material substance, contracted to a span, made flesh and blood. And let us not for imagine that the Lord's flesh and blood, that the Lord's natural body was somehow different from our own, superior to our own, above the rigors of natural existence, above illness and disease and weakness and pain. For it was not. And these things which Job could describe as the sufferings of his own disease, Christ endured these things too. He knew what it was to suffer illness and disease. By the great force of my disease, verse 18, is my garment changed. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. God, eternal spirit, contracted to this degree, bound about with failing, with mortal flesh and blood. This he endured. He was made like unto his brethren. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, for he has felt the same.
These things he suffered physically, suffered in that he had to take on this human body. But we continue in verses 20 to 24 to know something more of his sufferings, not at the hands of man, not at the hands of his physicality, but directly at the hand of God. I cry unto thee, verse 20, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried from Calvary. And you know, there is no true Christian who will ever be able to say that. There is no believer who will ever be able to give voice to those words. Oh, they might do in ignorance, they might do in despair and in distress, but they would not be true. For God has never forsook at need the soul that trusted him indeed. He has never once forsaken one whom he has truly saved. But he forsook Christ. He turned his back upon him. He enshrouded Calvary in darkness that he might not look through it. And thus Christ was caused to cry out in very truth, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the sound of my roaring? Thou liftest me up to the wind. Here is a dreadful picture drawn of one raised up to be beaten by the elements, to suffer the full brunt of an oncoming storm. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And lifted up he was. Lifted up into the eye of the storm of the wrath of God and caused to ride upon it until his very substance was dissolved by the force of it. There could be no other outcome than this in verse 23. I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. You see, that wasn't true of Job. That's why these words cannot be applied in a very physical and practical way to Job. Because Job did not die of this illness. He was graciously delivered. But let us put these words in the mouth of Christ, and how true they come. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. We see Christ made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. God did not deliver him in that hour, did not save him from the cross or from the grave. He will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. It is as though God the Father stopped his ears to God the Son. If the plan of redemption was to be outworked, if salvation was to be wrought, then Christ's pleas in Gethsemane, from Calvary, from Gehenna, must go unanswered, unheard, until full sacrifice was made, until all was endured, until all was suffered. And then, my friends, we learn something of what Christ was doing, what his concern was in the midst of all that he suffered. From the time of his first incarnation and his birth to the point of his physical death. Verse 25, did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? This was the state of Christ's heart through it all. It was not for him some feat of endurance. It was not that he must harden himself to it and put up with it and endure it. It was not some rigid fulfilling of the will of God without any emotion or second thought. No, no. Christ's great concern from first to last
was for those who were in trouble, was for those who were helpless, for those who were poor and needy, was for those for whom he was dying and suffering. We see him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, weeping for the state of humanity that they must experience. This living death must die, must know so much of the rigors of sin. He weeps for you and I, for he has a love for us and desires to save us. Indeed, in verse 28, we are told that he stood up and cried in the congregation. This is what he did. He came to earth to suffer and to die, yes, but ere he went to Calvary, to cry out, to preach the gospel, to bring to this lost race of humanity, this depraved, this sunken race of humankind who so despised and reviled him, to cry unto such a congregation as that, to cry unto them, come unto me, ye weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. Ho, ye that thirsteth, come unto the living waters. This is what he cried. This was the message which he bore, the message of the gospel, the message of salvation. Simultaneously with crying, simultaneously with pronouncing this way whereby we might be saved and delivered, he himself became our Savior, became our deliverer, through the things which he endured. Verse 29. I am a brother to dragons and a companion to owls, animals which were unclean, animals which were despised, animals which dwelt on the waste heaps and the dunghills. Christ identified with such, became the brother of such. My friends, let me close this evening for our consolation and greater understanding of what he did. Turn you to Hebrews and to chapter 2. And here we read this. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. My friends, this is our God. This is our Saviour and Lord. Let us praise him together. Amen. The hymn is 194, which expresses more of these truths in verse. Number 194. Who is this? A man of sorrows, walking sadly life's hard way, homeless, weary, sighing, weeping over sin and Satan's sway. 'Tis our God, our glorious Saviour, who above the starry sky now for us a place prepareth where no tear
can dim the eye. Number 194.
Shining ones. Lord Jesus Christ, at the close of this Sabbath day, in our consideration of these things, we would praise and bless thy name for that work which thou hast wrought. To think, Lord Jesus, that thou didst come and condescend to be as low as us, indeed still lower in thy sufferings. Low as us did thou become, in order that we might ultimately be raised as high as thyself. Lord Jesus, we can scarcely comprehend it, but bless thy name for such insights as thy word gives, and ask that thou wilt apply this truth to our hearts and send us upon our way rejoicing, as we ask it for thine own name's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.